I'm sure we could profitably use the remainder of our time just sharing the goodness of God, but we do want to get His Word today. And so we're going to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel and begin our study here in the first verse. This is after the supper, after the foot washing, after the institution of the Lord's Supper at this final Passover celebration. The Jews are still celebrating the Passover, as you know, but Jesus was the one who celebrated the last Passover, the final Passover supper. Here in the seventh, we're told in the other Gospels that after they had sung a hymn, that they went out, and they went to the Mount of Olives. And there, apparently, and then on in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. And we have in John's Gospel a portion of his prayer that the other Gospel writers do not record. The other Gospel writers record that when Jesus prayed, that he prayed for himself. And he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we see him praying three times that way. But John doesn't even record that prayer. John records the prayer that Jesus made for you and for me. And this whole 17th chapter is a record of Jesus' prayer. It's called, generally, the high priestly prayer, for this is a prayer that a priest would pray for others. And we'll notice initially, his prayer seems to be for his immediate followers. But as we go on in the chapter, you will find that Jesus extends this prayer beyond the 11 and those that were immediately around him, and extends his prayer, his intercession, for also for you and for me. And one of the reasons why we are enjoying what we're enjoying today is a result of the prayers that Jesus prayed. And Gay, God didn't forget the prayers he prayed either, or brought them to pass, and they're still coming to pass. So let's begin to read here, shall we? Let's read the first verse, and would you read with me aloud, and then we'll talk about it. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, do you notice the word prayer isn't even used here? It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, what is prayer? Talking to God. Prayer's talking to God. The word prayer is not even contained here, but obviously we can see what's going on. Jesus is praying. His words are, Father, the hour has come. What's he mean by that? All right. What hour specifically is he referring to? Stephen says that he's going to be glorified. The hour of his crucifixion. What other significance is there in the terminology, the hour has come? Okay. Here is what it's all about. Here is the purpose of my life. Here's the result of my coming. Here is the most important thing. Here is everything that has gone before has, as Lee said, been leading up to this one particular hour. The hour is come. All right? The hour is that, and his prayer is, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, in our study back from John 12, I'd like for you to turn back to John 12. And let's be reminded how this was going to take place. We'll not discuss it in too much detail today because we did go into a lot of detail when we were discussing this. John 12, verse 23 and 4. What was Jesus praying here when he said, glorify thy Son? What was he requesting? Verse 23 and 4. Would you read aloud with me, please? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now Jesus said here, the hour is come that I should be glorified. How was he going to be glorified? He was going to be glorified through death. Doesn't sound much like really being glorified. Doesn't sound like our idea of glory, does it? His flesh was going to be destroyed, crucified. His flesh was going to be put to death. So that which was inside him, the life that was inside him, should spring forth in all of its abundance. I drew a circle around the word glorified in verse 23, and a circle around the word die in verse 24, and connected them. So that every time I see this passage of Scripture, it reminds me that when I die to myself, when I die to my own desires, when I die to the lusts and passions of my flesh, when I die to those things that are selfish, then I am really being glorified. Does that make sense to you? All right, now, if you know that, then verse 17:1 becomes more significant to us than ever before. What is Jesus requesting here? Death. Death. When he says, glorify thy son, what's he saying, Stephen? Kill me. Let me die. You see, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. His blood was not spilled. There was no accident. It was given. It was given. No man, he said, taketh my life from me, but I give it freely. This right has the Father given to me, that I may give it up, or that I may lay it down, rather, and that I may pick it back up again. When Jesus died, it was a decisive act. I am going to give myself for them. That means you. His love is shown. Not that the devil overpowered him and took his life. His love for us is shown in that he laid it down. He gave it. Now, in giving it, he said, glorify thy son. Let me encounter death so that thy son also may glorify thee. Someone put that in your own words. What does he expect to happen through his death? All right, that he be raised up, but specifically in the specific request he makes here. God would be glorified. What does that mean, that God would be glorified? He would be honored. He would be, what is it? Recognized. That's the word I'm looking for. That God would be seen. In other words, that he would be experienced, that people would know who he is, and they would honor him and reverence him. Through the death of Jesus and all that that meant, God would be lifted up. Men would see him and recognize him and know that he was A, love, he was B, power. Through the resurrection, we would see his power. And didn't that happen on the day of the crucifixion, when the centurion, the one who had ordered the crucifixion, looked upon Jesus on the cross when he breathed his last and yielded up the ghost and said, Father, receive my spirit. And when he had thus done, what did the Roman centurion say? Surely this man was the Son of God. What was happening there? In his death, God was recognized. God was seen. God was discerned. God was comprehended in a way that was meaningful to this man, you see? So that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I proposed when I was among you to know nothing except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because I know that if I preach Christ crucified, I will bring honor and glory and recognition to the God of heaven. Glorify me so that you may be seen. Now, we might take just a moment and make an analogy there to our lives. Suppose our self-life is crucified. What will happen? Got to be glorified. What will other men see? They will see the Lord, won't they? He will be recognized in us. So when we refuse to be like the world is, when we refuse to be selfish, when we refuse to be grasping, when we refuse to be vengeful, when we refuse to be striving, when we refuse to hold a grudge, when we decide to be loving, selfless, forgiving, and giving, what do men see in us? They see the nature of the Lord, don't they? And He is glorified. Is that not right? Isn't that the way it works? That's exactly the way it's supposed to work, and that's the way it does work. It works in your life the same as it worked in the life of Jesus, that someone looks and says, I see God in that man's life. Okay? All right, let's move to the second verse. As thou hast given him power, the Son, that is, as thou hast given him power, now the word power here is the Greek word exousia. John uses exousia all through, and the word is better translated authority. As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, two things I think we want to identify there. First of all, is in the first phrase, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh. How does Jesus have authority over all flesh? John chapter 5 is the insight to that. And verse number 27. This will help you to understand the importance of Jesus having come as a man and why his humanity is so essential to an understanding of who he is and what his mission and ministry and work is. We are told that every man must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You might, you wouldn't as a Christian, but others might have the very legitimate question. Well, what gives him the right to judge all men? What gives him the right to have such authority? He's just one man. He was a good man, but he's just one man. Why should he have the right to judge every man? And besides that, if you say he was God, it wouldn't be fair for God to judge a man, for he's never experienced what man has experienced. How could he be a righteous and equitable judge? John 5 and 27. And hath given him, that is, the Father hath given to the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, someone interpret that for me, or put that into your own words. What does that mean, Ron? Okay. All right. That's a part of it, a very important part of it. But there's one other facet. Vera? Okay, but more than that, what do we expect from our judges? We expect righteous judgment, but we expect more than that. Fairness, justice, we expect more than that. What do we expect about them personally? We expect them to be perfect, don't we? Don't we expect a judge to be above? Don't we expect him to be better than those he's judging? Don't we expect him to have succeeded himself so that he has a right to render judgment between that which is right and that which is wrong? Would you want a murderer judging you for murder? You certainly wouldn't. I wouldn't either. You want a man who is not a murderer. You want a man who is in himself righteous, that he may know what righteousness is. That's one of the things wrong with our legal system today and with our judicial system today, is that the men that we put in don't fit that criteria, a high percentage of them. You can say amen or oh me, because true nonetheless. Say, hello, yes, hello. Yes, thank you. All right, when we stand before Jesus, he has a right to exercise this judgment. Why? Because he overcame. Because he is righteous. Because he succeeded where men have failed. Because he experienced righteousness. And when you stand before him, you see, he may say unto you, NG. You say, wait a minute. How can you say NG? If I were to stand before this man's throne, this is a good man right here. Okay? But if I were to stand before this man's throne and he were to say to me, I'm sorry, but you just don't make the grade, Rock Hill. I could say to him, well, all right, Gardner, but what makes you the judge? I've watched you too, and I've watched you slip and fall too. Where do you get off judging me? How is the pot going to call the kettle black? Keep your own nose clean, bud. Who do you think you are that you're going to condemn me for my mistakes while you sit there in your fancy black robe? covering up all yours. Do you understand? All right? Jesus doesn't have that problem. And he's the only man that doesn't. He's the only man that doesn't have that problem. He's the only man who is forever righteous. That means never having missed the mark, never having sinned. He was tempted just like we are in every point, but yet without sin. Therefore, he may sit on the judgment seat and render judgment and disperse judgment. Well, your sheep and your goats and you're faithful and you're not and you're et cetera and so on. And nobody may say unto him, where do you get off making this judgment? You've got the stain on you too. There's no stain on him. See? No stain at all. And so he has the right. It was given to him by God, yes, but because he was successful in living this life without falling. There, that's why he's got the authority. So here he is now, thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Well, I don't believe that Jesus is going to determine whether or not I make it into eternal heaven. You're a fool to believe that. For the word of God says clearly that he does have that right. And you will stand before Jesus and you will give answer. You say, well, all right, Rockhill, what's your answer going to be? My answer is going to be, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Aren't there any stains on you? No, no, there's no stain on me. Absolutely no stain on me. Do you mean you live perfect? No, I didn't say that. I just said I wasn't stained. I've had a Mr. Clean job. Jesus' blood has washed me clean. I know what I was. But I also know what I am now, see? And I know that I may stand in his presence because of what he's already told me. If I would exercise faith in his finished work, I could stand before him perfect. And he'll find no fault in me. Which reminds me of something. The very next day after this prayer was prayed, Pilate, who was the earthly governor, you remember what he said about Jesus? Won't find any fault in this man. Said it three times. I don't find any fault in him. That's pretty good when a man can't find any fault in you. Hey? Amen? Okay. Thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Henceforth, no man will come to the Father except through him. There's no flesh. You see, the Muslim flesh is under the authority of Jesus. The Hindu and the Shinto flesh are under the authority of Jesus. The Jewish flesh is under the authority of Jesus. The Jehovah Witness flesh is under the authority of Jesus. All flesh is under his authority. Every man, regardless of his profession, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and if you don't have the right answer, it's eternal fire. Now that is as clear, I guess, as it can be made. Okay? All right, now. The next part of the verse says this. That he should give eternal life. Who gives it? What's the name of the church which gives eternal life? It's not the church. It's not the church. It's a man. If you don't know the man in a personal way, you ain't got it. You can be a member of good standing in a dozen churches. But if you don't know the man, you don't have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5. Would you turn there with me, please? You notice that we don't, in our congregation here, we don't really spend a lot of time promoting our church. You know why? Are we ashamed of what's going on here? Do we not want people to come? We don't want people to come, right? No, that's not true. That's not true. Of course we want people to come. But salvation is not in the Water of Life Christian Center, even though it'd be real easy to get saved here. But salvation's not here. In so much that it's in this building, or it's in this congregation, or it's in membership, or it's in our baptismal over at Earnhardt's backyard pool. Where is it? Where is life? Verse 11, chapter 5, 1 John. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's clear, isn't it? All right. Now, back to John 17, 2, that he should give eternal life. If you want someone to receive eternal life, you're going to have to introduce them to Jesus. You bring them to church only that they might be introduced to Jesus Christ. And we receive members here on the basis of people's personal profession of faith in Christ. And that's why in our congregation we have about 150 members in our church. We have on an ordinary Sunday about 300 folks in attendance. Now that's very unusual. I noticed an article in the paper, it was last week, about one of the large churches in Atlanta. I think this is pretty typical. The church has 4,000 members. They have on an average Sunday about 1,400 in attendance. That's pretty typical, you see, of most churches. Churches will normally have about a third of their members in attendance on any given Sunday, or not a third of the members, but whatever the membership is, a third that number, which will include members and visitors and so on. Some of those members don't come for months to most churches. Years for many of them. Yeah. And we've had folks who have come to this church and walked in and come up to me after the service and said, "This is wonderful. I want to join this church." Well, okay, we'll be having a Foundation Stones class and, we'll be going through this and so on and explain to them what the procedure is. We'll never see them again. But if we were an ordinary church, we'd take them on the rolls right then, see? Just speak to the pastor and we'd take them onto the rolls. But we don't do that. We receive members on the basis of their profession of faith in Christ. And if you don't have a testimony, then you hadn't believed in Jesus. Everybody's got a testimony. And so we expect folks to share their testimony. To express their relationship with him. The church is a group of Christians, not a group of people. It's a group of believers. And consequently, that's the way we do. That's why we do things the way we do. The life is not in church membership, and before we receive church members, we want to know that they have the life. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, the last part of that verse could be taken alone, could be a substantiation for the doctrine of election or hyper-predestination, I guess I could call it, which is what some churches do teach, some very well-known mainline denominations teach. I learned this as a child, as a matter of fact, taught it as an unsaved adult. When I met Jesus as my personal Savior, I could no longer teach it because I knew it wasn't true. But I had taught it, and I had been taught it and taught it myself, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, the scriptures that I want to take you to are in the 6th chapter of John. We've looked at these before, but let me just refresh you on them. John chapter 6, looking first at verse 44. Would you read aloud with me, please? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Stop right there. How do we come to Jesus? The Father draws us. Now look at the 65th verse, same chapter. And he said, read with me, please. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Now you'll remember the discussion we had at the time that we looked at that we saw that we come to Jesus by a drawing of the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit brings conviction upon us. He draws us to Jesus. He uses the Word to draw us to Christ. Now, if those were the only scriptures we had, we could make a very good case for the fact that God chooses some and others he does not. And if he hasn't chosen you, it's too bad. But you'd have to cut out a major portion of your Bible in order to really believe that. One of the verses you'd have to cut out is John 3:16. Let's go over there and look at that one. Let's start reading in the 14th verse. I'm going to read it the way some would like to have this Bible read. And then we'll go back and read it the way it's written. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that the elect which believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the chosen ones, that he gave his only begotten Son, that the chosen ones believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son unto the elect to condemn the elect, but that the elect through him might be saved. As you can't really read it that way and read it accurately, can you? Let's go back and read those four verses, 14 through 17, the way they are written. Would you read them aloud with me, please? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All right? Now let's go over to the letters of Peter, and let me give you one other verse from 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read the 9th verse together. 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad that verse is in there? All right, and I'm going to give you one more, and then we'll leave this particular topic. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 5 and 6. First Timothy chapter 2, starting to read in the 3rd verse. Watch particularly, though, verses 4 and 6. Accentuate the words that are significant here in the light of our discussion. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. All. You see, Jesus was a ransom for all, not just for the elect, not just for the chosen ones, but for all. And the scripture is clear that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if Jesus was given a ransom for all, you cannot tell me that God doesn't call them all. With what we were sharing earlier. Yes, Okay. All right, let's go back to John 17 then once again, and let's see here that obviously it is those, Jesus said, that he is giving eternal life to as many as his Father is giving to him. And I get the idea here. This is what I understand from what Jesus is saying. We see Jesus described as the head of a body with many parts in it. And we see the Father giving all these parts to him to make up his body. That's one image. The second image we get is one that I like particularly, and that is where the Father sends forth to get a bride for his Son. You remember the imagery from the Old Testament, particularly in the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis, where Abraham the father sent his servant Eliezer forth to get a bride for his son Isaac. And Eliezer went back to his homeland so Abraham would not have to take a bride out of the heathen for Isaac his son, but he would take a bride from his family, from his kin. And Eliezer went and found Rebekah and brought her back and gave him to the son. This is the imagery that I get here. Jesus said, I've given eternal life to all of those that you have given me. In other words, the Father giving the bride, the many-membered bride, to the Son. It's the Father's work. And it's the Father's gift to the Son to give him the family, the body, the bride, whatever image you want to use. And that's what I sense is happening here. It's really a beautiful story, the 24th chapter of the book of Genesis. And when you see us as the Rebecca in that story, it really becomes a beautiful image there. Anybody want to comment on that before we... Well, I guess we're going to have to stop right there. That's as far as we're going to go. We did get the first bell, didn't we? I thought I heard the first bell. Okay. Well, let's have a closing prayer, shall we? We'll be dismissed.